This morning, as we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 44, a text which is printed for you in the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to follow along there. Remember, over the past several weeks, as we've looked at Mark 12, Jesus has been responding to the attacks and the traps of the Jewish leaders as they are conspiring against him to bring about his death. Again and again, Jesus' opponents have come to him with questions, false questions, and little tricky statements, and he has defeated them every time. So far in Mark 12, Jesus has been on the defensive, we might say, responding to the attacks of those arrayed against him. But today, in our passage this morning, at the end of this chapter, Jesus will take back the offensive momentum. Jesus will go on the offense against his enemies. He will begin to ask them questions and make statements to them that they will need to listen to. In this passage, Jesus will teach of his own divine authority, comparing himself to the Christ in Psalm 110, and will indeed condemn the abuse of authority which is being executed on the people of Israel by their leaders. And all of this will culminate in Jesus' illustration of how these leaders are taking advantage of and preying upon even a poor widow who gives all of her wealth at their instruction to the temple. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to us from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down, that is, Jesus did, opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And so grant us now this morning by your Spirit to hear this text and to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we may ever forevermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I consider my own life and the lives of those that I've ministered to over the years, it's a fascinating and actually in some ways heartbreaking thing to consider the significance of the faithfulness, or alternatively, the wickedness of those who have been entrusted with authority over us and our lives. Think about it for a minute. Think about all the different people who have held authority over you during your life. Our parents, of course, are the primary way, especially as children, that we experience authority in our lives. And if you had faithful parents who protected you, who cared for you, who taught you to believe the truth about God, not perfect parents, but faithful parents who repented of their sin, who were kind to you, who used their authority for your good. Think of how enormously important their faithfulness with that authority is for you even this day. On the other hand, if your parents were not faithful, maybe they were even wicked in their use of authority. If they did not care for you, not protect you, perhaps they even mistreated you, abused you, or harmed you, or taught you to believe things that were not true about God. Consider how harmful that abuse of their authority is for you now, even today. You can do, of course, the same mental exercise for teachers you had as a child, or coaches, or anyone that you looked up to in the church or elsewhere. Of course, as adults, our lives are still deeply influenced by the actions of those who hold authority over us, right? Think of the good or evil that can be done by a supervisor at work, by a college professor that we study under, by a government official that we come into contact with. The same, of course, is true in the church. We flourish under the authority of faithful pastors and elders. We wither, we starve under the authority of unfaithful pastors and elders. All of our lives this morning have been deeply influenced by the way in which those human beings whom God has placed over us in authority have exercised that role. It is a simple reality of our existence that this is the case. And that means that God takes the human exercise of authority extremely seriously. You see, it's actually taught in many places in the Scriptures that those who exercise authority righteously will be rewarded by God. But as we heard in the Old Testament reading this morning from Ezekiel 34, God will also certainly hold to account and judge and condemn those who abuse their authority. Not only because it is a sin against Him, but because of their sin against those under their care. He will surely call them to account. Our passage this morning is all about authority and how authority is used. It begins with Jesus asserting His own authority, His own position and status. Since His enemies have now come to the end of their questions, remember verse 34 in Mark 12, and after that they did not dare to ask Him any more questions. Now Jesus will ask the crowds a question. But it is not a question that He does not know the answer to. It is not an inquisitive question. It is a question that is intended to reveal the nature of His own authority, His own status. Mark tells us the question. As Jesus taught in the temple, He says in verse 35, He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David?" That's the question that Jesus asks. And it's important to see that Jesus asks the crowds this question. And He does it in such a way as to question and even undermine the authority of the scribes, that is, the leaders of Israel. Jesus then answers immediately His own question by quoting from Psalm 110, that other Old Testament reading we heard in full this morning, And he quotes it. He says this. He says, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Jesus goes on to explain, David himself calls him Lord, that is the Christ. So how is he, the Christ, then his son? "And the great throng heard him gladly," Mark says. Do you see the point that Jesus is making here? The scribes claim that the Christ, that is the Messiah, will be the son of David. And yet David, Jesus points out, the author of Psalm 110, calls this same Christ, the same Messiah, "My Lord." The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Master, my King, "Sit at my right hand." Now, of course, the Christ is the Son of David, according to the flesh. They are not wrong in that understanding. But Jesus is expanding the messianic expectations of the crowd, showing them that mysteriously the Christ will not only be David's son, he will also be David's Lord, David's master. The son of King David will be the King of David. He will be David's king, actually. He will rule over all Israel, including David himself. Now, of course, Jesus is not just making some arcane biblical point here. Remember, the first verse of Mark's gospel tells us that Mark is describing for us the good news of Jesus Christ, Yeshua Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is teaching the crowds about the Messiah because he claims to be the Messiah. And he is now claiming that the Messiah is the one who has all authority, even over David himself, the greatest king of Israel who ever lived, and certainly over those who are present and standing before him, the current leadership of Israel, those who are conspiring to put him to death. Jesus then begins immediately to exercise that authority that he claims for himself. Remember, Jesus is in a prominent public place at this point. He is in the temple courts, and the crowds are gathered around. There's a great throng there, Mark tells us. And Jesus now will teach those crowds by publicly condemning to their very face the current leadership of Israel. That is how he will use now the authority that he claims for himself. This is how Mark describes it in verses 38 to 40. He says, "And in his teaching, Jesus said, 'Beware, beware of the scribes.'" The scribes would be sitting right over there. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." We must not miss, friends, how shocking this teaching would have been. Right? Sometimes we might be tempted to think, how did a nice guy like Jesus, who just went around saying, "Love your enemies, guys, and you know, turn the other cheek," how did a guy like that end up getting publicly executed and nailed to a cross? What happened? Well, this is what happened, what you're reading in this passage, this kind of thing. Jesus spoke truth to those who were in power and authority. He did it to their face. He called them out. And he did not only do it once, he did it again and again and again. He was not afraid to condemn the abuse of authority over God's people because it grieved him greatly. Here in our passage, in public, in front of a throng of people, in front of the leaders of Israel themselves, Jesus condemns those leaders in the strongest terms possible. He warns the crowds against the leadership of Israel. He says to beware them. Don't trust them. He says that they will receive the greater condemnation. the nature of Jesus' critique, why they must beware of the leadership of Israel, why they will be condemned, has two parts. First, he critiques them because they use their status and position for their own glory rather than for the care of those under their authority. Right? He says they like to walk around in grand robes and have elaborate greetings in the marketplaces and be called rabbi. He says they like to take the best seats at the synagogue or at the feasts, that they like to show off their opportunities to pray in public by making long, impressive prayers so people will think that they are pious. But that's not all that Jesus condemns the leaders of Israel for. They not only, according to him, use their authority to glorify themselves, they also use their power to abuse those under their authority. And Jesus chooses a really poignant, a really powerful image to describe this abuse. He says, they devour widows' houses. They eat the houses of widows. The language that Jesus uses here is stunning, and it's meant to be. What he's saying is that the leaders of Israel use the power that they have against the weakest under their authority, against the most defenseless widows at the end of their life who have lost their husbands. They come to them, and instead of protecting, instead of caring for, instead of just ignoring those widows, they go to them and they consume what they have. What little they have, they take from them. It would be better if the leadership of Israel just left them alone. But they go and they consume the houses of widows. How do they do this, you might ask? Well, immediately after his teaching, Jesus gives an illustration of what he means, what he is talking about, this claim that he has just made. Now, this passage, I think, is actually a really powerful demonstration of how important it is for us to read our Bibles carefully and to pay close attention to the context and the overall movement of the text and the argument, even within the chapter that we're reading. Right? It's very possible to take verses 41 to 44 out of context, just to isolate them on their own and to say, well, here Jesus is describing the beauty of sacrificial giving and we should all emulate the widow and do what she did. But I think if you read this passage in context, if you actually read the other parts of Mark 12 that precede it, and especially that immediately precede it, you can see how that cannot be the main point of this little vignette. Jesus does not switch from condemning the leadership of Israel to suddenly, oh, we're going to talk about giving now in some sort of totally disconnected way. No, Jesus has claimed to be David's Lord. He has then used that lordship to condemn the leadership of Israel for, among other things, devouring the houses of widows. And then he watches a widow put her entire house, her entire savings, all that she has, into the treasury box at the temple. And he makes a comment of it, about it. So isn't the most natural reading, the plain reading of this passage, that Jesus is here showing us what he means by devouring the houses of widows? And that's what the leaders of Israel are doing? I think that's exactly what is happening here. Listen again to verses 41 to 44 and consider them in that context, the context of what you've heard already in this passage, Jesus' condemnation of the leadership of Israel, and especially that they consume the houses of widows. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, and she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Jesus is in the temple courts. And there at the temple courts, there's a box, a place where people can publicly donate to the care and maintenance of the temple. The leaders of Israel encourage these donations. And these donations, of course, contributed not only to the temple, but to their own power and influence. Now, it's important to say what the people were doing here was not tithing. This is not about tithing here. They aren't simply giving back to God what he required, 10% of whatever income or goods he had given to them. No, these were offerings. These were things that went above 10%. These were offerings that were meant to be free will offerings out of the abundance of the heart of the giver. But these offerings weren't really free, because the leadership of Israel had convinced the people of God that he would be more pleased with them the more that they gave. And they should give as much as possible to the temple, even far above their tithe. That may sound familiar in terms of preaching you've heard today. Rich people are coming and donating large sums. And then a poor woman comes, Jesus says, a widow. And she puts her last two coins in the box. She has two coins left, and she doesn't just give one and keep one to live on. She puts them both in the box. And the leadership of Israel just watches it happen. They take it. Now, what Jesus says is true, of course, right? The poor woman has given more than all the others. And the Lord, of course, we can say, will honor her and care for her. But the point that Jesus is making here is one of lament, not of joy. He's not rejoicing over the widow's donation as though this is the way things should be. He is lamenting that her leaders have used their power to deceive her into thinking that she is doing something that is necessary to please God, that she is giving everything that she possesses to care for God's house, to care for the glory of her leaders, as though somehow that is what is best for her, that will now make her pleasing to God. She didn't just come to believe that day that giving her last two pennies to the temple was a good idea. That was something this woman was taught. And who taught her to believe that? Those who taught her the scriptures. Those who taught her about God. Instead of caring for this poor widow, Jesus is implying, her leaders are exploiting her. They are consuming her house. They are taking her last pennies instead of making sure that she has more than that even to live on. They should be giving this widow care. Instead, they are taking from her. And for that, they will indeed receive, as Jesus says, the greater condemnation. In fact, in this next passage we'll look at next Sunday in Mark 13, Jesus will pronounce that condemnation on the Temple Mount, on the whole structure of the Israelite leadership and the religious system they have perpetrated. And that judgment will come not only because of Jesus' death and resurrection, but because of the abuse of power that was being perpetrated in God's name. Indeed, as Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another of this Temple Mount. And of course, Jesus not only made that prediction, he actually, after his resurrection and ascension, 40 years later, carried it out. Because Roman soldiers did not just show up in 70 AD at the walls of Jerusalem on accident. They were there because of the reigning kingship of Jesus Christ. They went at his command to tear that temple to the ground. That's how deeply Jesus cares about the abuse of authority. He will call out those who abuse their authority. He will publicly expose them. He will not only condemn their abuse, he will bring about their judgment. Now, how do we apply this text to our lives? I want to propose two basic applications of what is happening here. The first is this. And you may already be thinking it. This text, friends, should sober us. It should sober all of us who hold authority over others, because it shows us how seriously Jesus takes that trust that he has given us, that he is watching us, that he is evaluating, that he will require an account for how we use the authority we have been given. Consider just for a moment the authority Jesus has entrusted to you. right? Each of us have been given authority in some way, right? In our families, in our workplaces, in our classrooms, in our communities, in our church. Parents, how are you using the authority that God has given you? That is a question you should ask yourself in response to this passage. Are you watching over your children? Are you protecting them from harm? Are you teaching your children to love what is true and good? Husbands, how are you using your authority in relationship to your wife? Are you laying down your life for her? Are you loving her as Christ loves the church? Teachers, how are you using your authority in the classrooms? If you have authority in the workplace that you supervise others, how are you using that authority? To tear down or to build up, to protect or to leave undefended? Pastors, elders, deacons, other leaders, even in our church, how are you using that authority that the Lord has given you? Do not miss the point of this passage. Jesus cares deeply what you do with the authority and the influence that he has entrusted to you. And he will require an account for it. Since this passage has specifically to do with religious leadership and how they use their power financially to exploit those under their care, it's important for me just to tell you something about how my own pastoral authority works itself out at our church in relationship to money. I want you to know that it is the policy of our church that no one in church leadership, not myself, not our elders, not our deacons, none of us know what you give to the church on a weekly basis or an annual basis or in any basis. That information is not given to us. It's not accessible to us. In fact, we use a third-party accountant to keep our giving records so that no one in the church can directly access information. Now, why do we do that? We do it because we believe that it's crucially important that those who exercise spiritual authority do not exercise that authority based on who gives what and how much. And not knowing that information is the best way, actually, for us to protect ourselves, for me to protect myself from that temptation to abuse authority in that way based on what people give. So I just want you to know that. But friends, this passage is not only a sober warning to all those who hold authority. This passage also contains glad tidings. It contains good news. It contains glad tidings, friends, and those glad tidings are these. This passage shows us that all of those who have suffered under wicked authority, under abusive authority, their story is not over. For they will indeed receive the protection and the defense and the deliverance of Jesus. Beloved, I know that many of you have suffered at the hands of those who have held power over you. I know that you've suffered due to the actions of those who have had authority over you. And I know sometimes in that place it can feel as though you are powerless to do anything about it, either presently or what took place in the past. How can I make this better? How can I call those to account who abused me, who harmed me, who took advantage of their position to do me wrong? I know that powerlessness. I've felt it myself at times. And to some extent, we have to reckon with the reality that that powerlessness is true. We are powerless in many ways, at least in any ultimate way, to rectify all the harm, all the abuses of power and authority that have been perpetrated in this world. So how can we do it? How can we bring justice? How can we make things right? Friends, the good news of Jesus Christ, hear me clearly on this, is not only that your sins are forgiven, it is also that righteousness will come. That there is one who is truly righteous. And to this righteous one, to this Son of David, who is also David's Lord, this Jesus Christ, the one who is able to judge rightly, all authority has been given. All authority. And make no mistake, friends, he will use that authority to do what we cannot. He will use that authority one day to put all things right, to expose every abuse, every harm that has been perpetrated by those in authority, to bring it to light, to bring it under his judgment, and to deliver and to vindicate those who have been mistreated and harmed. That too is part of the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will do it because he is not only David's son, he is David's Lord. This is what Psalm 110 says about the Christ who will come. This also is part of the glad tidings of his coming. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Beloved, do not lose hope this morning. Even in your woundedness, even in your powerlessness, do not lose hope. For the one who loves and protects and delivers widows and orphans comes. Your Lord comes. The Lord of all the earth, he comes. I tell you, the Son of righteousness is on his way, and he comes with righteousness and judgment and healing in his wings. And this too is also the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even now, friends, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So let us repent and believe his gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good news, that in your Son we have not only an atonement for our sin as we put our faith in him, but also the promise that he will deliver justice, that he will make right those wrongs that we have suffered. And Father, I pray particularly for those in our congregation who have suffered wrong, who have suffered abuse or harm by those who have held authority over them. I pray that you would increase their faith, that you would bring healing by your Spirit, that you would give, especially those persons, the ability to trust in the judgment, in the righteousness, in the sure promise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.